The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 3. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who are already dead, are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. So let's just pray as we come to God's word together. Lord, we thank you for your word. At times, there are things that are difficult to understand. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand what you would say to us in the totality of your word today. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. The book of Ecclesiastes is not the easiest book in the Bible, is it? And if you've been reading it at all during, in your own time, during our series together, that's a good thing to do. There may be things about it that strike you as challenging, difficult, problematic. So one of the things that we need to do periodically as we are coming to this book is to be reminded that it is not a random collection of thoughts and reflections on life by a philosopher who is cogitating on his experience. So you are not reading just some reflections of a thinker as he cynically looks out upon the world. It is the word of God, and it comes to us through the greatest king in the history of the older covenant people, Israel. And he speaks to us, first and foremost, as a covenant-keeping man who is concerned to expound the truth of God. In other books of the wisdom literature like Proverbs, he expounds God's law. And he is a person, he's a man who is acquainted with the wisdom of the nations. So he's acquainted with the wisdom of Egypt and of Babylon and so on. And it's the way the book is written. It's unlike many other books because of the manner in which he reflects on the question of meaning under the sun. Now, up to this point in the book, the teacher has been really reflecting on the difference between, very broadly, covenant wisdom or Solomonic wisdom and wisdom of man, the wisdom of man, the folly of man. At the center of that question, actually, we came to it last week, for those of you who are here, was the question that who governs time and what is really going to take place in history? We sort of came to the main thrust of that early portion of the book. Who really runs the world? Who governs the times and the seasons? Who is sovereign over nature and history? So Ecclesiastes is not simply just looking at some of the differences and approaches to personal attitudes to life and piety, the wise person over here and the fool over here, but actually is looking at two completely different programs for society and civilization. There are two completely different visions of the world that are at play. And don't forget that the writer, who I believe is Solomon, represents, up until this point in history, the greatest civilization that's ever been seen, the greatest expression of wisdom and justice in the earth that had ever been seen to that point. The Bible says that about Solomon. He was the greatest. Jesus said, of them that were born, none was greater than Solomon. So in that sense, he's a type of Christ as well. So up until this point in history, there had been none that expressed so much the wisdom of God than this great king. But these two programs, these two civilizational programs, one of them is a humanistic dream about paradise, about a social order on the earth in terms of man's own religious consciousness, and the other one is one centered around the God of the covenant. We saw that last week. So you have these two views being looked at and almost looked at intertwined here in this passage. Sometimes he's reflecting on the humanistic perspective. At other times he suddenly then refers to God and his greatness and his wisdom and his power. That's why sometimes the book is difficult to untangle. So the teacher has shown that man's self-declared wisdom is powerless in the face of a fallen world, the ruined condition of the world, and God's curse on man's work and the world in which he lives. That's what the writer's been saying, that man's wisdom in itself is powerless to straighten out that which is crooked. Human wisdom is insufficient. And while human beings refuse to face the problem of sin and their alienation from God, all of man's goals are frustrated. So that's what we've seen. And we're seeing it again here. There's only futility and meaninglessness for those who refuse to reckon with the God of the covenant. Now, we've also seen, though, that as Christians, we have to live in this broken and ruined world, so that our lives, even as believers, are not untouched by the things that the teacher talks about. Many of the pangs upon which he reflects touch our lives too. There's a sense in which we live in two worlds. We live in the broken, fallen, ruined world that has been impacted by God's curse, yet we are being made new creatures. We've been given a new heart. And the principle of life, not death, is at work within us. We're being made new, yes, but the old nature, we're told in Scripture, still lingers. The old nature of Romans 7, have you ever noticed he's still there? We have to do battle in that sense against the humanistic way of thinking that wants to encroach in our minds, in our lives. We are being made whole. That new principle of life is at work within us. We're told the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead shall give life or quicken your mortal bodies. And yet we live as Christians with the same coughs and colds, the same disease, the same sense of a reality of death that the non-believer lives with. In that sense, we live in those two worlds. Our bodies await their full redemption. Paul says that in Romans 8, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now that means that we can relate to, we can empathize with the plight of man under the sun, outside of the grace of God. In fact, Paul says, such were some of you. But since God governs the times and the seasons, what the writer is saying is that he alone is able to make our lives and our work succeed and in any way deliver us from the overarching sense of futility that is the reality, is the lot of man in rebellion against God. Now that's what we've seen so far. I'm just summarizing the first three chapters. Now in this portion of the book, what the teacher is now doing is considering the kind of social order that under the sun the human race seeks to realize, so that the problem of his innate crookedness, this is the problem of sin, means that the order he wants becomes disorder. The justice he seeks becomes injustice. The righteous reality of who God is and his rule and his reign is twisted and becomes oppression. This is because of the perversion of man's nature. Now, Solomon's looking about him, and he looks at the context of his experience in the ancient world, all these surrounding empires, and what he saw as man's aspirations for a perfect community or an ideal society, and he saw them all being frustrated. So there you had the Tower of Babel there in Genesis chapter 11, and from there it's quite likely that the people migrated and went around and settled then in, some of them settled in Egypt, and there they erected once again ziggurats and pyramids, just like had been done at Babel. And right from the very beginning, from what we would call, archaeologists and historians would call, the dawn of civilization, there man is trying to build his perfect order. He's trying to connect heaven and earth through the Pharaoh. Now, you might find this stuff boring. Sometimes the way some of you look at me, I think you do. But I find this incredible because the Bible is the only thing that makes sense of anything. It's the only thing that makes sense of history. It's the only thing that makes sense of man and the human condition. It's the only thing that makes sense of what's going on right now in human life and politics and the social order. What has been comes again and again. Everything's wearisome. This is what the writer has said. These ideas, they've been before and they'll be again. Is there anything new? He looks around and he sees these aspirations and he sees the perennial hope of humanistic man, this dream to create a just order without the living God. It ends in oppression and injustice and so a sense of futility. So now he's talking about, he looks to the places where you would expect to find righteousness and justice, in the places of power, and you find the opposite. The teacher says in chapter 5, verse 7, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. Now look at verses 16 through 22. We have his first reflections on the problem of a just society. The project began when man thought, we've seen in Eden, that he could be his own God. That's where the project began. He defines, thinking he can define good and evil, justice and injustice for himself. He'll build, he'll cultivate a culture without God. That's his idea. And Solomon's verdict on the project is this: I saw under the sun that in the place of justice there was wickedness. He doesn't actually take time here at this point, thankfully, for most of us, I suspect, to analyze Egypt and Babylon and the fault with their concepts of justice. He just asserts that wherever one looks to the places of power, in independence from God, man cannot realize the society he wants to attain. Where there should be justice, it isn't there. And he doesn't actually offer a bunch of advice now to worldly governments on how to be a bit more accurate in their understanding of justice, because he knows there's no solution to the problem without God. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. That's his answer. Verse 17, God will judge. He is the judge of all the earth. He's the judge of men and history. His law and justice will prevail, not man's idea. And so in a sense, we have a word of comfort there for the Christian with respect to the problem of justice. All the injustice and oppression and everything that we see around us, God is judge. He is just. He will bring it all into judgment. We may not see it all in the temporary, in our temporal experience, but he is going to bring it all into judgment. Why does he do that? There's a little bit more here. Well, he helps us actually to understand why God permits injustice in the world. Man's works of oppression in history, it's done in order that he will make his righteous judgment visible. He makes his justice visible, injustice being overcome by God's justice. When man recognizes that without God, dust to dust, you see the echo of Eden there, don't you, in verse 8, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. When man recognizes with all his dreams and plans, he's basically a beast, the justice of God is manifest in history against all of his vain ambitions. He is going to see, man is going to see in history that God is just. And that should build our confidence in God's covenantal work in history. History is the theater of man's testing. So the teacher says, I said in my heart with regard to the children of men, in verse 18, that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Now, this is not God making a qualitative comparison between animals and man, right? He's not saying, oh, well, we all evolved from the same primeval sludge. He's not saying that man is no different from a monkey. No, this is not what he's talking about. This is not a zoological observation. What is going on is that God is saying that history is the place of God's testing of man. And in that theater of God's righteous judgment, he is shown he has no advantage over the animals who do not build civilizations. The anthill is not a civilization. Nor do they reflect on the issue of justice and pursue it like human beings do. Animals don't do that. But fallen man, like the animal, is destined to die. Verse 19. That's the frustration of death, that it ends all of man's planning, his empire building, his dreams of the future order that he wants to establish, when we can be snuffed out in a moment. What happens to all of those ambitions and dreams of establishing our order, of our political visions of salvation? What advantage does the man have over the animal kingdom at that point? That's what the writer is observing. Death is a trump card man cannot overcome in seeking to make a name for himself. Now, that's true of civilizations, but it's true, obviously, of individuals. It's easier to see with respect to individuals. But what's true of individuals is obviously true of society, civilization as a whole. Zach Eswine is insightful on this point. He says, when we were young, we dreamt of a house to buy, a yard to create with, pieces of furniture to possess, and a bank account from which to use our gain. When we are old, the time comes to sell everything that once represented our dreams of a future. We have to move to an assisted living facility or in with our kids while someone else uses the drapes we left on the windows we used to wash and enjoy. A young woman fills a hope chest with treasures over which she dreams and intends to bring into her future with her man. An elderly woman has long since buried her lovely man and now has to sell or give her hope chest away. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Ecclesiastes 5:15. That's the wise, the fool, the rich, the poor, the frustration of death. They all die. Neither the wisdom nor the folly of human beings can put this problem right, can straighten out man, can overcome the problem of death. Only a righteousness from heaven can do that. And that's why the writer is trying to show us how far we've come from Eden. Nothing lasts, everything passes into memory, death stomps on it all. That's why he's making the comparison with the beast. Now, the translation of verse 21 is controversial. The Hebrew scholars argue about it. Some translations render the statement, the spirit of man goes up and the spirit of the animals goes down. Others render it a question based on other arguments from Hebrew construction, that does the spirit go up, does it go down, as though it's inconclusive. I prefer the first simply because the writer in Ecclesiastes 12:7 makes it clear that the spirit does return to God. So unless the writer has got himself confused, I think the writers of the Masoretic text, who think it's more of a statement about the destiny of man's spirit, is to be preferred. Regardless, though, the humanistic mind recognizes the body dies, and people will often express a certain sense of uncertainty about where the spirit's going to go, won't they? As though the jury's out. In any event, the Bible says it is given for a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. God, the writer has already told us, is going to judge the wicked and the righteous, which obviously presupposes an afterlife anyway. And given that, our blessing is to enjoy our work, because what comes after us, the writer says, is in the hands of God. I know what I'd like to come after me. But what comes next, the writer says, is completely in God's hands. Then if you look at chapter 4, those first three verses, you're thinking it's going to be a short one this morning. You'd be wrong. There is a development of the difficulties that arise from man's attempts at building this just order under the sun by his own resources. What he says, essentially, is that the order that man tries to build essentially splits, however it's conceived, into two groups of people, the oppressors and the oppressed. That's how man sees it. That as he looks around, he inevitably divides up the world into two classes of people. Now, I think this is an absolutely fascinating observation because of the enduring relevance of this. Because this has always been the cry and remains the cry of the revolutionary. Oppression. This is what revolution is always about. Here's the oppressor. The great oppressor, the United States. The president is going to Cuba. The oppressed. Where he's going to learn about the Cuban plight. The world wants to divide up. People want to divide up the world into two classes of people. They always have. This is what the writer says. You look around, you see these two. Interestingly, though, revolution always produces, has been seen to produce, oppressive orders that are often more oppressive than the order they've just overthrown. And so it's just an endless cycle. As the commentator Kelly points out, history consistently records that whenever man posits his notions of justice and the good society, there the reality turns out to be a struggle for political power by those strong enough to impose their will on others. Philosophers have written all of their treatises about this, of course, over and over again, trying to overcome the problem of tyranny. So you've got Plato's version and Aristotle's version and Thomas More's version and so on and so forth. But they never have any success in altering the basic reality of oppression. And usually these philosophers place themselves in the new ruling class who are always necessary to realize the just order and overthrow the oppressor. What a surprise. Now today the postmodern notion is that all truth claims and big narratives about the world, including God's word, are really forms of oppression and violence. That's what we're told. That's what the university student is told. The movement toward justice is to unmask the power motive behind all these truth claims, says the university professor. Except theirs, of course. Justice, in this view, though, is only an ideal. It's one that you move towards, but you never actually realize, say the deconstructionists. You never actually arrive at justice. You're always deconstructing everybody else's power. Which means, of course, with justice on the horizon but never reached, the world is just endless revolution. Overturn, 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 overturn. There is no kingdom of God. There's just will to power. Am I making any sense? Are you tracking with me? Yeah. Oppressor and oppression. Under the sun, then, as man sees it, the writer says, on the side of their oppressors there was power and there was no one to comfort them. The humanist, in the end, has no God bringing all things into judgment. He has no motive, therefore, to act justly, really. Power is what matters, because there's no God who will judge the wicked and the righteous for the unbeliever. In our time, many humanists, of course, believe that democracy has the answer to this problem, hence their attempts to export it everywhere. The outcome of its thinking, unhinged from God, like any other political theory, is shown to be the tyranny of the majority. Just because out of 100 people, 90 say that eliminating the Jew is a good idea, does that make it right? If a political party that's in power says, the majority think this, the majority says we should redefine marriage. Does the majority make it true? For those who think democracy is man's salvation. And actually today, this tyranny of the majority is backed by a powerful technological statecraft that enables oppression to reach new levels and degrees, unknown in history before. Because everything you tweet and everything you Facebook and everything you say can be monitored. Your car is tracked as you drive it. And you're tracked with your phone as you carry it. Outside the covenant of God, you see, there is no solution to this problem. The teacher reflects soberly on this in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. Humanist man in the midst of oppression has a problem he can't escape. And do you know what his conclusion is in the end then? Well, better not to have been born, isn't it? Because if everywhere you look, there's only injustice and unrighteousness, isn't it better that we never had to be born into the world in the first place? If that's what life under the sun is, better not to be born at all. I don't get depressed. This is not our perspective in the sense that this is not the conclusion of the gospel. This is life under the sun. The deep-seated crookedness of the human heart with respect to sin means that the problem of morality and justice cannot be solved by man's efforts to forcibly rearrange society. There is no plan, there's no manifesto. It can be Republican, Democrat, liberal, whatever. There is no plan to rearrange society that can succeed in overcoming the problem. If it's just politics, there is no plan. No matter what Bernie Sanders says, his plan won't work either. It's been tried and failed many times. So the Christian, in the face of this kind of nihilistic context of despair that's growing in our culture, could be tempted to two different reactions. The one is pietism. I don't mean piety. Piety is a good thing. I mean a retreat inward, escape inward, and a retreatism that is escape outward. So some Christians say the hope of man is to get out of the world because there's no hope here. It's terrible. Let's get out. Let's go. Quick. And others say there's no hope in the world, so let's just go in to our inner life and our inner piety and live purely there. Doesn't matter about the world. Doesn't matter about what's going on. It's all injustice anyway. It's just me and my personal relationship with God. That's all that matters. But actually, that's not what wisdom calls us to. The hopeless condition of fallen man under the sun is precisely why it takes godly men and women called to serve God in Jesus Christ to work in faith for the just society, for the kingdom of God. Only the regenerate man or woman has the new principle at work in them. That work in this life is service to God and our fellow man by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we tell the world that unless we submit to Christ and submit to baptism, unless we submit to His Word, unless we are remade and live in terms of God's transcendent law, government, all that's left with respect to government is tyranny. The social order will always be tyranny. If William Wilberforce had folded his arms and said, "Ah, well, it's a rubbish world, isn't it? Nothing we can really do about the slavery issue." No, he said, in terms of the covenant of God and God's justice in history, we must work to demolish the effects of sin. We strive, according to Scripture, to bring every thought captive, every institution into subjection to Jesus Christ. And our failure to do so is abandonment of the world to evil. Now, so that we don't leave it on that negative note of man's failure with respect to building his society, think about the threat of man's ungodly rule to everyone. John Whitehead, an American civil rights attorney with a long, distinguished career battling for freedom, he's written a recent book. It's called A Government of Wolves, The Emerging Police State, published in 2013. And he warns that the citizenries of the West are being conditioned to become accepting of the usurpation of their freedoms in the name of building this society. This is what he writes, and I'm quoting. "Americans are finding themselves institutionalized from cradle to grave, from government-run daycares and public school to nursing homes. In between, they are fed a constant, mind-numbing diet of pablum consisting of entertainment news, mediocre leadership, and technological gadgetry, which keeps them sated, distracted, and unwilling to challenge the status quo. All the while, in the name of the greater good and in exchange for the phantom promise of security, the government strips away our rights one by one, monitoring our conversations, chilling our expressions, searching our bodies and our possessions, doing away with our due process rights, reversing the burden of proof, and rendering all suspects in a surveillance state." End quote. That's a civil rights attorney in America fighting in the courts, not just a cultural commentator who's not been involved in the fight. In the face of the threat of oppression, wisdom's central concern in the Bible, the teacher in both Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, he says wisdom is the thing, the wisdom of God, the covenant of God. Godly wisdom encompasses practical knowledge of how to regulate our relationship with God, prudence in dealing with others, judiciousness in handling our circumstances, skill in the application of knowledge to diverse areas of life. After all, this book itself, Ecclesiastes, is a product of, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a gift of wisdom to a king. Wisdom is perhaps one of the most important themes in all of Scripture, where in the book of Proverbs, another of the teacher's books, wisdom is personified as the voice of God. Christ himself, in Paul's letters, is the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We're told in the Bible, Proverbs 3:13, that wisdom is a blessing. It's the foundation of a good life, Proverbs 24:3. It's the principal thing to seek, prize and treasure, Proverbs 4:7. In the New Testament, the Apostle James tells us of the importance of praying for this wisdom and God's willingness to give it to everyone that asks him in facing the problem of justice. What does the writer say? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And one of the most important things that we see in Ecclesiastes, but throughout the wisdom literature of Scripture, is that the wisdom that God gives isn't limited to one area of your life. It's not simply related to your personal life and perhaps a few church-related activities that God gives the gift of wisdom in confronting this problem, the fall of man, the fallen condition of the world. Rather, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are available in Christ, according to Colossians 2:3. And in God's word, the Holy Spirit has deposited the true foundational principles for life, justice, peace, and so forth in every area of life. Now, the reason that Solomon can write as he does in Ecclesiastes is if you go back to 1 Kings 10:24, we read that the teacher famously asks God for a gift. He asked for wisdom above everything else. That's why we can read. The reason we can read this book today is that this man asked for wisdom as he encountered the world. And the result was that, according to 1 Kings 10:24, King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the world in riches and wisdom. The whole world wanted an audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom that God had put in his heart. I can hear him saying the words of Ecclesiastes 3 to the Queen of Sheba visiting from Egypt. In one case, she comes up, having heard of his great wisdom, and the text says that she came to test him with difficult questions. 1 Kings 10:2 and 3. She came to Solomon and spoke to him about everything that was on her mind. This is a queen, everything that was on her mind. So Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too difficult for the king to explain to her. Now, when was the last time you had a non-believer come and say to you, I need to tell you about what's on my mind, because I know that you have the wisdom of God in you, deposited in you. And I want to ask you about it. I want to ask you about this in my life, this aspect of life. Well, this is before, don't forget, the coming of Christ. We see in God's word then, in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, even in Song of Solomon, that the wisdom Solomon was given by God was zoological, scientific, economic, political, philosophical, ethical, cultural, marital, familial, and a great deal more. It wasn't just here's some good tips for church government. It's a serious mistake then to limit the wisdom of God to one small area of life, as though human wisdom on its own is competent for regulating the social order, education, law, justice, cultural pursuits and disciplines. As though we can say, well, the wisdom of God is good for the church, but hey, man's wisdom's good enough for everything else, because the writer is concerned to show that man's wisdom is totally futile when it comes to justice. In the place of justice, I saw wickedness. Oppression. Is God's word oppressive? Is God's law oppressive? Is God's truth oppressive? No, it's the only thing, Jesus tells us, that represents true justice and righteousness. Go to Matthew 5, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus teaches us. So don't limit God's wisdom to your personal guidance in your personal life and a few church-related activities. It applies to every area of your life and mine. God put into Solomon's heart a wisdom to answer all kind of questions and to rule wisely. And we're told that God himself rules in terms of wisdom over all creation. Proverbs 3:19, Jeremiah 51:15. So, if we mere mortals can't dispense with God's wisdom, even in building a house, as we're told in Proverbs 24:3. How can we dispense with it with issues of justice and the social order and the culture? The fear of the Lord, Scripture says, is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Man's wisdom, therefore, is a threat. Oppression and injustice, folly, is a threat to human life. God's wisdom is life, peace, and the reign of righteousness and justice. So is there anything worse than finding ourselves in a situation where we're led by fools? Is there anything worse for human society than being ruled by wickedness and by folly? Now, the fool you see in the Bible, in Scripture, is not an ignorant individual, somebody who is sort of illiterate. The world is full of brilliant fools. The fool is somebody who rejects or denies the reality of God and so wants to live, work, plan, govern in studied ignorance of who God is. That's the fool. They nurture in their heart, according to Scripture, the desire that there would be no God, Psalm 14:1, so that they can be their own God. That's the essence of folly that leads to injustice and wickedness, is that man would be his own God. The path of folly is one which rejects then God himself, and the implications that flow from this constitute the path of foolishness. Actually, the prophet Isaiah has a wonderful characterization of the fool in a very telling passage that's actually about the coming of righteous rulers and righteous government. He talks about the fool. And he tells us in Isaiah 32, verse 6 following, that the fool is shaped by or governed by a speech that's not informed by God's wisdom, a mind that plots iniquity, a lifestyle that's godless, a heart that spews out falsehoods about God and ultimate issues, and an imprudent, self-centered outlook that destroys the vulnerable and deprives those in need, leaving people in the end impoverished. And Isaiah contrasts that with the wise man, the noble man, in Isaiah 32, verses 8 and 17. He says, the noble person plans noble things. He stands up for noble causes. The result of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quiet confidence forever. So the Bible does contrast injustice and unrighteousness and its results with righteousness and justice and its results. If we forsake God as the source of all wisdom, we will be among the fools who ruin our own lives and that of others. And I think one of the outcomes of all of this is that we see, and I think that Ecclesiastes perhaps demonstrates this emphatically, is that all of life, every aspect of your life and mine, is spiritual. And by spiritual, we don't mean that it's somewhere in the ethereal realm. We mean that every aspect of life is intimately related in all of its diversity, in every way, to God. The fool then is spiritually blind because they're in obstinate rebellion against God, his truth, his purpose, and his ways. And that means that we can expect, as Christians who speak for justice, if in the places of power there is injustice and wickedness, what can you expect as a Christian if you speak into the places of power for justice and righteousness? You expect a medal? If you, as somebody who believes that true wisdom is submission to God and his word, and that needs to be applied to life, and that's the only answer to the problem of fallen man, God's redemptive work, when you speak that into the public space, what do you expect? Do you expect to be loved and appreciated? You see, the most helpful way of talking about this is contrasting God's way of doing things with pragmatism. The fool is a pragmatist. Actually, the Apostle Paul makes very clear, doesn't he, that when men suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness, he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1:22. Everywhere people claim wisdom, political wisdom, social wisdom, intellectual wisdom, but Paul says, because of this suppression of the truth, men become fools. He doesn't mean they become unintelligent. He means that they then start to live and think and work and plan in terms of this goal of an order without God. And whether the pragmatist is ancient or modern, it always replaces wisdom in the just society of fools, because it is a view which seeks to establish the meaning of ideas and events only in reference to human experience and not to God. The American philosopher and pragmatist William James, in his A Pluralist Universe, claimed that meaning must be remade as we construct new concepts out of our new experiences of the world. In other words, he's saying, we've got this cacophony and diversity of human experience, and out of that experience, we are going to construct a new world. That's what's going on right now. It's going on right now, even in the church. I've been writing about it this week, what's going on in the Church of England. New vision of human sexuality, even in the church, is being constructed in terms of the wisdom of man's experience. In this perspective, the ethical or virtuous life is simply adjustment or manipulation of human behavior towards that which satisfies people. So the fool is the fallen, sinful human being who lives as though there's no God and believes that he can save himself. The fool will not admit his need for God, and the more foolish people become, the more obstinate they become in their rebellion, and the more they seek the government of fools. Well, you say, can Christians do any better with respect to justice and righteousness? Well, I think the history of Israel says they can, but I would say that the history of much of the Western world says they can. Do you think Christendom does better than Islam with respect to justice? Or should women be possessed? Should we be permitted four wives? Should we lop off the hands of thieves? Should we behead infidels? I mean, the cultural relativism of our time suggests we can't really make these comparisons. It's just pragmatic. What works? What works in a culture? At the risk of sounding controversial for those who have a smattering of history under their belts, Oliver Cromwell in England proved to be very unpopular with many since, not because of the allegedly authoritarian nature of his work in the social order, because actually he was striving for freedom in the Anglosphere in an age of absolutist monarchs and dictators. That was his purpose, freedom for the church, freedom for people. One historian actually noted with respect to Oliver Cromwell, John Stephen Flynn, he says, for the first and only time in modern Europe, morality and religion became the sole qualification insisted on by the court. In the whole history of modern Europe, Oliver is the one ruler into whose presence no vicious man could come, whose service no vicious man might enter. He's the reason we have free parliamentary democracy today, by the way. He was a Christian. He was a Reformed Christian. The Christian is not a pragmatist, is what I'm saying. When it comes to the issue of justice in society, the Christian is not a pragmatist. It's not enough for us just to say, oh, whatever works, whatever seems to work right now, as many Christians seem to do. They don't think about these issues sufficiently. They don't reflect on them sufficiently. How can you make a good omelette with a pile of bad eggs? If all your eggs are rotten, what's your omelette going to taste like? More modern politicians have actually shown an awareness of the difference between Christian wisdom in thinking about the social order and the mere pragmatic will of the mob or the people. in, at the risk of being even more controversial perhaps this morning, in an address to the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, the former British Prime Minister, Lady Thatcher, said this. When Abraham Lincoln spoke in his famous Gettysburg speech of 1863 of a government of the people, he gave the world a neat definition of democracy, which has since been widely and enthusiastically adopted. But what he enunciated as a form of government was not in itself especially Christian, for nowhere in the Bible is the word democracy mentioned. Ideally, when Christians meet as Christians to take counsel together, their purpose is not or should not be to ascertain what is the mind of the majority, but what is the mind of the Holy Spirit, something which may be quite different. Interesting statement. If wisdom is simply the voice of the majority, then all we have left is collective pragmatism. Collective pragmatism. Within a framework that declares the voice of the people to be the voice of God. By the way, the very word democracy is just two Greek words coming together, which mean people power. Now, I'm not against proportional representation, voting. In fact, the Bible speaks frequently of freedom under God, the consent of the people to be governed. I can give you references for all of this if you want them. And the objective of being represented by those who, amongst those who govern. So the people represented in the government. But the vote doesn't save you. When we look at this and we look at Ecclesiastes and we say, well, he saw oppression and everything because, well, it was ancient Egypt, it was ancient Babylon, wasn't it? Do you look around today and see any different? Do you think that a vote can save America? Or a vote can save us? In 1 Samuel 8, the people demanded a king of God. The prophet Samuel was totally dejected because he saw it as a surrender of freedom under God. But God said to him, let the people have their king. They're shouting about it. Give us a king. We want to be like the rest of the nations everywhere. Give us a king. God says, let them have their king. But warn them of this. This is what a king, the power a king will wield over them. In matters of wisdom and virtue, then, the will of the people is only as good as the character of the people. The collective pragmatism of the Israelites to have a king appointed was a product of their character at that time. They wanted a kind of slavery rather than freedom under God. It's interesting, Abraham Lincoln's quote, to come back to that for just for a moment. I'm almost done. But I know you're enjoying it so much, you don't want me to stop. Abraham Lincoln's quote has been used in support of democratic systems around the world. It has, for many years. What Margaret Thatcher didn't mention in her excellent speech, though, was that these words were not original to Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln didn't say that first. He was quoting from the prologue of the earliest translation of the Bible into English. This government, this Bible, is for the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. And those words were penned by the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, and he wrote them in 1384. That's what Lincoln was quoting. He was English, not American. That's good, isn't it? Wycliffe understood. The Americans were only English anyway. The American is the Englishman left to himself. Wycliffe understood true wisdom and virtue for the government of our lives. It doesn't come from kings. It doesn't come from popes. It doesn't come from parliaments. It comes from God's word. And these reformers, these Christians, they didn't see the Bible as a privatized little book for me to open and stick my finger in on a morning and just say, what's my little word for the day? Nothing wrong with reading the Bible every day. Systematically, I think, is better. He saw it as a book, God's covenant word of wisdom for all of life, for the government of the people, in which wisdom and justice would prevail, and without it, liberty would vanish, he thought, and godly government would disappear. He was right. To put the preferences of the people before the word of God is folly. It condemns us to a slow cultural death. When that happens, the reason there is oppression is that the scripture tells us the world praises the wicked. And that's what we see today. When people abandon the wisdom of justice of God and they replace it with pragmatism, when they take God's justice and replace it with their own, instead of battling evil and seeking to suppress it, people praise it, endorse it, celebrate it. That's why Solomon writes in Proverbs 28:4, those who forsake the law praise the wicked. So what do you do? What can you and I do? Well, we have to recognize, first of all, that Jesus is Lord and King over all authority and power, and we have to live in terms of it. The regenerate believer with a Christ-centered consciousness and the unregenerate rebel, yes, we can cooperate with non-believers to do certain things, to be involved in certain projects. But the Bible is clear that even though we can do that, God does not take delight in the things that the unregenerate do. He can't. Paul tells us in Romans, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That doesn't mean the non-believer can't ever be seen to do something that seems prudent, or ever be seen to do something that seems wise or just. But what it does mean is that finally, in God's evaluation of things, unregenerate man does nothing that is finally pleasing to him. God actually will use the work of the non-believer to bring all things to his desired end in history anyway, because God is sovereign over all of history. The Lord has prepared, says Solomon, everything for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of disaster. So that you can look out on the world, you don't have to say, when you've listened to a sermon like this, you don't have to look out on the world and say, it's all awful, we can't participate in any way, shape, or form. What we have to recognize is that we, as the basis of our engagement, live and work in terms of the wisdom and the justice of God, and that as we engage with the world, we recognize that God, in his sovereignty, doesn't allow people to be as evil as they might be. And he is bringing all things to his desired end through his sovereignty in history. That's the basis of our engagement. It's not actually some nebulous concept of common grace, as some would assert, because with respect to grace in the Bible, grace is never a word that's used in relationship to the non-believer, ever. The only thing that's common to man is the curse, not grace. Grace is covenantal. You become a recipient of grace when you come into relationship with God in Jesus Christ. God's goodness, though, God's providence, God's kindness means that we are able, the world is not as evil as it could be, and we are able to engage in work and so forth with those who do not know Christ. And we're able to shape and influence the world around us. If we think otherwise, actually, it's just common grace, we would be assuming that the cultural task is something that begins after the fall. That is, that it's something that sinful man does, and we have the possibility of participating in some of it as long as it's not overtly sinful. But that's not what the Bible says about our task in the world. It says we are called from the very beginning to a cultural mandate to serve, to worship God, to work in terms of his word and purpose. Culture is not something that God just says, oh, well, we'll let it happen after the fall. It's pretty messed up. It's all ruined, but we'll have a culture anyway. Culture was the first commission we're given to serve and shape all things, to bringing order out of man's disorder, justice out of oppression. And the mandate was given by God from the very beginning. There's no higher task for us. So our social order and culture manifests the spiritual shortfall today, or deficit, which the teacher in Ecclesiastes 3 shows us makes fallen man unable to fulfill his responsibilities. Every way he turns, it goes crooked. He can't straighten it. But you, if you're a Christian, you have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. You have a new nature. You willingly submit to God's word. You live and work and serve in terms of the righteousness and the purposes of God. By the way, that's why the Bible says you're salt and light. We are the light of the world. Now, you may not want the job, but you've got it. We are the only people. The Christian is the only kind of person who is actually qualified, because the non-believer, when he talks about being about the work of culture, he's actually about the work of unculture. When he talks about ordering, he's actually going about disordering things, because he will not submit to God's word. And so he looks about and he sees oppression and injustice everywhere, and none of his plans ever change it. But the gospel changes everything. The death, the resurrection, the ascension and the session of Jesus Christ changes everything. So that we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we hunger and thirst after righteousness and justice, and we live in terms of it. Now, that means culture around you is a mixed bag. Where Christians are involved, the culture is always going to be a mixed bag, because some of it is going to reflect the non-believers' thinking, and where we have influenced it, it's going to reflect godly thinking. And the question that is in only God's hands is how fruitful that work of the gospel is going to be in our generation. Or the next generation, or the generation after that. How much is this world of injustice going to be conformed to the justice and righteousness of God? That's the only question. And so we can either say, it's going to hell in a handbasket, forget it. Let's escape one way or another. Or we can say, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. As one poet has stated it, no hope, no hope in man himself, no hope beneath the sun, but hope by God triumphant shall the sun and time outrun. We have a regenerated mind and heart. We are the starting point as God's people in history. Jesus Christ is the starting point, and we in him as prophets, priests, and kings are the starting point of the undoing of all this oppression. And if you've got another answer than the salvation and redemption and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then after the service, I'll be in the fellowship hall. I'm all ears. And I will show you where it hasn't worked. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize today that you alone are righteous and just and faithful. We thank you for your word to us today. We recognize that now as we come to the table, we come to a table of justice and the foundation of the only true society, the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. Thank you, you've made us participants in it. Let this word sink deep into our being today, we pray in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.